But before we pray, I need to say something. When we were young, we used to sing a song back home that when it is rain, Lord Jesus, let me follow you. When it is a fire, Lord Jesus, let me follow you. Keep me by your side that I will not stray away. So it is a blessing for every one of us to be here, even when it is raining. We are saying, Lord, we are happy for the rain. We will serve you till the end. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. In Jesus' name, our Father in heaven, we want to say thank you. We give glory, honor to your holy name for the blessing of the rain of today. For every drop of that rain is a blessing to us.
Amen.
And we appreciate to our Father in heaven for bringing every one of us down here today. In fact, when we were coming, I was just saying, in that rain, will many people be able to turn up? But Lord, you answer our prayer. You have brought us safe and sound. And we appreciate you for the security, the protection that we have enjoyed. Father, receive our thanksgiving in the name of Jesus Christ. At this time, Father, we are bringing this program before you. We want to pray, Lord God, that you will speak through your teacher that you've given to us, to speak to us directly, so that the lesson we are going to learn today, we will understand it better. And when we understand it better, help us to put everything into practice, so that, Lord, you make us faithful children of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And for other people that are yet to come, bring them safe and sound here. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to start today with this sheet.
This is the sheet that Lori handed out last week. And she did just a beautiful job laying the foundation for this holy week that they're going to be studying starting last week and through the next few weeks. So let's go ahead and take that out. So on Sunday, which was Palm Sunday, the first day of the week, it says Jesus travels to Jerusalem and is welcomed by the people as their king. And if you remember from last week, he came in through a specific gate. He came in through the sheep gate. Now we're going to talk about that later, so go ahead and put the sheep gate in your pocket. After briefly entering the temple, it says he returned to Bethany with the 12. And then she went into Monday, where Jesus curses a barren fig tree as he heads back to Jerusalem. Then he clears the temple of all the money changers and merchants before heading back to Bethany. That was Monday. And then she started into Tuesday last week, and we're going to be in Tuesday for the whole morning. Okay, on Tuesday it says, the disciples see the withered fig tree on their return to Jerusalem. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders question Jesus' authority, and then Jesus teaches in the temple and speaks against the teachers of the law. And we're actually going to be still on Tuesday, I think a little bit next week. So Tuesday is a big day. Okay, so we remember that at the end of chapter 11, the Jewish leaders are questioning Jesus' authority. And so he's going to tell a parable starting here in Mark chapter 12 to illustrate where his authority comes from. Verse 1, Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. Now immediately these religious leaders are going to be thinking of Isaiah 5. It's a parable straight from Isaiah 5 where God himself calls himself the landowner and the people of Israel are his vineyard. Now, not all the religious leaders, because the Sadducees would not have gone there. And we're going to take the Sadducees and we're going to put that in our pocket too, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. All right, moving on, finishing verse 1. And he rented it out to tenant farmers, and he left the country. When the harvest season came, he sent a servant. In this parable, the servants are going to be represented, they're the prophets. The servants are the prophets. So he sent a servant to the tenants in order to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they threw stones and wounded him in the head and treated him disgracefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. Then many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. Here are a couple of examples of the prophets in the Old Testament that this happened to. Isaiah was sawn in half. Jeremiah, beaten, imprisoned, thrown into a pit, and later stoned. Zechariah, murdered in the temple. He was murdered. Now you have to wonder, why didn't this landowner just send an army and do away with these evil tenants? But we have to remember that this is a parable, and it's teaching us something. And I think what it's teaching us here is that the landowner, God, is long-suffering and patient, thankfully. Look at this verse. Matthew 23:37 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who murders the prophets and stones to death those messengers who are sent to her by God. How often I wanted to gather your children together around me as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And then Paul asks the church in Romans 2:4, or have you no regard for the wealth of his kindness and tolerance and patience and withholding his wrath? Are you unaware or ignorant of the fact that God's long-suffering leads to repentance? Aren't we grateful for it? I know I am. Okay, back to chapter 12, verse 6. He still had one man left to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to each other, this man is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and his inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw his body outside the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone, which the builders regarded as unworthy and rejected, this very stone has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous and wonderful in our eyes. So this is Psalm 118. It's well known by the religious leaders as a messianic psalm. And Peter actually references it after the resurrection, after the healing of the lame man at the temple gate. This is what he said. Acts 4:10-12. Let it be known and clearly understood by all of you and by all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that's a spoiler alert from chapter 16. In this name, this man stands here before you in good health. This Jesus is the stone which was despised and rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. And then Peter in 1 Peter 2:4-6, he says, come to him as to a living stone, which men rejected and threw away, but which is choice and precious in the sight of God. You believers, us, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy and dedicated priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable and pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a chosen stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will never be disappointed or put to shame. This rejected stone that we're reading about here, the rejected son in the parable, one and the same. Verse 12. And they were looking for a way to seize him, but they were afraid of the crowd, for they knew that he spoke this parable in reference to, and as a charge against, them. And so they left him and went away. That's one of the saddest sentences I see in this whole chapter. And they left him and went away. They're getting busted by this parable, fine. Remember the prophet Nathan, he busted King David after David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband. But when Nathan busted David, King David repented. They have the same opportunity here. There's no lack of evidence at this point that Jesus is Messiah. So why? Why are they rejecting him, the living cornerstone? I think that John 11:48 gives us a little hint into this. Says the religious leaders are saying, if we let him go on like this, Jesus, everyone will believe in him. and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So it's a hard issue. The response could have been to repent, but instead, as we're going to see, they're going to continue on and try to trap Jesus and plot to kill him. So before we do that, question number one, any comments or insights that you found about this parable? Question number one. So that means I just did an amazing job explaining it. Okay, fantastic. All right. Okay, so before we go on to verse 13, I want to take that sheep gate out of our pocket. We're going to see something really incredible here, an incredible parallel, because Jesus came in on that Sunday through the sheep gate. And what did John the Baptist call Jesus? What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God. So here comes the Lamb of God in through the sheep gate, the same day that families that are coming to Jerusalem are going to choose their Passover lamb. And it needs to be a lamb that is without spot or flaw or blemish. And it just seems like the parallel here with these religious leaders and their heart being where it is, that they are just desperate to expose any spot, any flaw, any blemish in Jesus. So let's see how it goes. Verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians, which is an interesting alliance. The Pharisees, we know, are a religious sect, but the Herodians were political. They supported Caesar. So it's an unlikely alliance, except they're unified in their hatred for our Messiah. They're unified in their goal to see him done away with. So they come, the Pharisees and Herodians, to Jesus in order to trap him into making a statement that they could use against him. They came and said to him, "Teacher," they're so sweet, "we know that you are truthful and have no personal bias toward anyone, for you are not influenced by outward appearance or social status, but in truth you teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay the tax or should we not pay?" So they think they've got him here. Because either way that they think he's going to answer, they think they've got him. Because he says, pay the taxes, well, then he's going to lose the support of the Jewish people and probably get skewered by a zealot. And if he says, don't pay the taxes, then he makes himself an enemy of Rome. And Rome will probably execute him. So they think they've got him. But there's that magical word, but. Knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus asked them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a coin to look at." So it'll look like this. On the front, it says Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, so basically saying son of God. And on the back side, it's him as the chief priest. So this is the coin that they brought him. Verse 16, so they brought one, there it is. Then Jesus asked them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Those taxes paid for the roads that you use, the public structures that you use, amenities, security and protection, it pays for that." So he says, pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But notice that Jesus didn't stop there. He not only evaded their trick question, but then he puts in this zinger of a sermon and tacks it on the end. So pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but what does he say next? And pay to God the things that are God's. Caesar's image is on that coin. Who did God stamp his image on? Who did God stamp his image on? Okay. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But in the beginning, Genesis 1:26, we will make man in our own likeness. Let us make man in our own likeness. So Caesar wasn't a god, so give him his measly coins. But we're created in the image of God. He is stamped on us. Our lives fully, completely, wholly belong to him. I like the way that Lois Terberg in her book, Walking in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus, said this. Humans are God's coins, meant to be spent on his world, proclaiming God's kingdom wherever we circulate. Amen?
Yeah.
But this great sermon, this one verse, verse 17, pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and pay to God the things that are God's, still isn't over, because it ends with, and they were greatly amazed at him. One of my go-to commentators, Bible commentators, is Pastor David Guzik, and he summarizes it like this. In the answer of Jesus, God was glorified, Caesar was satisfied, the people were edified, and his critics were stupefied. Love it. Okay, verse 18. Some Sadducees, oh, there they are. Take the Sadducees out of your pocket. The Sadducees, were a sect, and they believed only in the first five books of the Bible, or the first five books, the writings of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the Torah. That's the only thing that they adhered to. They also didn't believe in the resurrection. They also didn't believe in angels or in miracles. And that's why they are sad, you see. Yes, thank you. Had to do it. All right, so 18. Some Sadducees came to him and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us a law that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, his brother is to marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first one took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her, and he died, leaving no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven married her and died and left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. They ask, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For all seven brothers were married to her. And Jesus said to them, is this not why you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God who's able to raise the dead. For when they rise from the dead, they do not marry, or are they given in marriage, but they're like angels. They're not angels, they're like angels in heaven. But concerning the raising of the dead, since you brought it up, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken, and you are deceiving your own selves. Isn't it lovely how he used the scriptures that they adhered to even to answer their question? He's stunning. Question number two. What does Jesus teach them about the resurrection?
No marriage.
No marriage.
The God of the living.
Like angels. Say again.
God of the
living. He's a God of the living. There will be a resurrection. Anybody else? Thank you, Diane. You did great. Okay. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes, an expert in Mosaic law, came up and listened to them arguing with one another and noticed that Jesus answered them well and asked him, which commandment is first and most important of all? Jesus answered, the first and most important one is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is from the Old Testament, Book of Deuteronomy. It's called the Shema. It is the central declaration of faith for Jewish people. This is something they say every morning and every night, twice a day, every day of their life. And for many of them, it's the last words on their lips as they die, because they want to show their devotion to Yahweh. Their very heart, the very last words on their lips. I think that's so beautiful. What a beautiful thing to recite twice a day. And then I would love for those to be the last words on my lips as well. Okay, goes on in verse 31. This is the second. You shall unselfishly love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Jesus just summed up the whole law and the prophets. in two simple sentences: love God and love people. And I love when people bullet point. I love when people make summaries and tell me what the bottom line is and the most important things. So we're going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail here and go to question number 3 on your page and look at some other things that have been summarized for us and bullet pointed. All right, we have the first one marked: love God, love people. How about Isaiah 56:1?
Give justice to all people and do what is right, because my salvation will come to you soon. Soon everyone will know that I do what is right.
Yes, maintain justice and do what's right. Simple enough. Isaiah 66:2.
God looks at the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word.
I love that one. Humble and contrite in spirit. How about Amos 5:6, the first part of the verse?
Seek the Lord and live.
Whoop, whoop. I love it. Bottom line, seek the Lord and live. Okay, Micah 6:8.
Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God.
Love it. Bullet points. Ecclesiastes 12:13.
Fear God and keep his commandments.
Fear God, keep his commandments. Matthew 6:33.
But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
Whoop. Galatians 5:6.
What matters most is faith expressing itself through love.
It's one of my favorites. Thank you. 1 Timothy 1:5. We're doing it. Two more. 1 Timothy 1:5.
That aim is love that issues from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith.
Last one, James 1:27. I know you want to. See?
Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world.
Amen. Orphans and widows. Widows are going to come up a little bit later. And I love orphans. Okay. Did you notice that even all of those verses, as summarized and bullet-pointed and bottom-lined as they were, they all still come under that umbrella of love God and love people? That's stunning. Okay, going on. Verse 32. The scribe said to him, "Admirably answered, teacher. You truthfully stated that he is one, and there's no one but him, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to unselfishly love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." I want to pause here for a second and look at that last qualifier: with all your strength. What does that mean, to love God with all of your strength? I'm glad you asked, because we're going to find out.
They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. But we're going to look at the last word, strength. The Hebrew word is ma'od, and it occurs some 300 times in the scriptures, and it doesn't actually mean strength. There is a perfectly good word for strength in Hebrew, and ma'od is translated as strength. So, what's up with that? The most common meaning of ma'od is very or much. It's what grammar nerds call an adverb, a word that comes alongside other words to augment their meaning. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, God looks at the world that he's made, and 6 times he calls it good. But then the climactic 7th time, he says, it is ma'od good, that is, very good. Later in Genesis, in the story of Noah, the flood waters keep rising, and they become ma'od powerful, or extremely powerful over the land. In the story of Cain and Abel, Cain wasn't just angry at his brother, he was ma'od angry. Or when Saul became the king of Israel, he was ma'od happy. So you can see why ma'od occurs hundreds of times in the Bible. It's a really common Hebrew word that intensifies the meaning of other words: very this, or really that. However, biblical authors could use ma'od in ways that are unique. Like when they want to increase a word's force to total capacity, they'll say ma'od twice. So Jacob became ma'od, ma'od wealthy, with flocks, and camels, and donkeys, and servants. Or the Israelite spies went to investigate the promised land, and they say, the land we pass through is ma'od, ma'od good. So it's pretty clear, ma'od doesn't mean strength in terms of muscle power, but rather very, or much. So let's come back to the Shema, where people are called to love God with all of their heart, that is their will and affections, and with all of their soul, that is their whole life and physical being, and with all of their ma'od, that is with all of their muchness. And while that sounds kind of funny, you also kind of get it. If ma'od can intensify any word's meaning to total capacity, then this final thing that you use to love God isn't a thing at all. It's actually everything. Loving God with your ma'od means devoting every possibility, opportunity, and capacity that you have to honoring God and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's the most wide and expansive word in the Shema. Ma'od can refer to almost anything. Which raises one last and really fascinating point. Because this word was capable of many nuances of meaning, ancient Jewish communities interpreted ma'od in the Shema in different ways. So the ancient Jewish scholars who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, when they came to ma'od in the Shema, they translated it with the Greek word dunamis, that is power or strength, adopted by most modern translations. But if you look at the ancient Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Bible, you'll discover that these scholars interpreted ma'od to mean wealth. Money is a concrete thing that opens up all kinds of opportunities to love God by giving away resources. And when Jesus was asked about the most important command in Scripture, he quoted the Shema. And he used two words to unpack the meaning of ma'od. He said, love God with all of your mind and with all of your power. Both are human capacities that can be used to love God in an infinite number of ways. So which of these interpretations of ma'od is right? Does it mean strength or wealth or mind? That's the wrong question. The word ma'od doesn't limit the number of ways you can show love for God, just the opposite. The point is that everything in a person's life, every moment and every opportunity, every ability and capacity offers a chance to love and honor the one who made you. It's a call to love God with all of your muchness. And that's the meaning of strength in the Shema.
Cool bean. With my very muchness. Okay, we'll just go to the next slide. All right. We're not there yet, so no peeking. All right. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that the scribe answered thoughtfully and intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I love that. The Son of God standing right in front of him, and he's just inviting him with this, just come love me. Awesome. I say yes. All right. After that, no one would dare to ask him any more questions. So apparently that's the last round for now of can you stump the Messiah. So now he's going to turn around and ask one question. He says in verse 35, Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how can the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself said, when inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, the Son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him, the Messiah, Lord. So how can it be that he is David's son? Again, he's pointing them right back to scriptures, right back to scriptures. So question number four. What is Jesus teaching about himself in relation to King David from this? You can look at it now. Psalm.
I actually went and looked at a concordance to see if the two lords in the passage are the same word or not, or what exactly they were referring to. And I found out that the first lord of the Lord was, they used Yahweh, which is the I am big term for the Lord. And then I looked at the second one, my Lord, the one that David is referring to is my Lord. And it was a different word. It was the word Adonai, and which could be human or divine, the concordance said. But that is how the Jewish people address God when they pray to him. They don't use Yahweh because it's too holy of a word, a name for God, but they every day when they pray to God, they call him Adonai. And so knowing that makes me feel like he was saying, you wouldn't pray to just a human, that wasn't the Son of God. You would pray to the Messiah because he is the Son of God. And so that's what I got from that study there. So I thought it was interesting that the two words are different, but they still both mean God.
That's fantastic. Wow. Thank you. Okay.
Yes.
That was awesome. Good study. Does anyone dare to add anything to that? No. I think it's just really cool how this scripture, it shows that, yes, Jesus is human in that he is a descendant of David. But he's also divine because David calls him Lord. And he's not just David's Lord. He's also our Lord. Good job. Thank you, Jennifer. Okay, then it goes on at the end of verse 37. The large crowd enjoyed hearing Jesus and listened to him with delight. And that's how we come every week to listen, with delight. Verse 38, in the course of his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, displaying their prominence, and like to receive respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And they love the seats in the synagogues and the places of distinction and honor at banquets. These scribes who devour widows' houses and offer long prayers for appearance sake to impress others, these men will receive greater condemnation. And they should, for devouring widows' houses and maybe some other things that they do. But even as teachers, there's a warning that there's a greater responsibility when you will take the place of a teacher. And James puts it like this. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who are teachers will be judged by a higher standard. Because people are listening, and God forbid that we say something that leads someone astray. And that's a beautiful thing about this group, is that we are all humble and open and help each other if there might be a discrepancy or something that comes into question. And that's a safeguard for us, and we appreciate you. But even as hearers, see, not everybody's off the hook, we have a responsibility. It's talking about the Bereans in Acts 17:11, and it said, they received the message with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And that's why we're here. Verse 41, and he sat down opposite the temple treasury and began watching how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. Now this is what the receptacle looks like. It's metal. So you can imagine when wealthy people with their heavy silver coins came and threw them into the receptacle, it would make quite a noise, right? And call a lot of attention. By contrast, verse 42, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a mite. They barely would have made a sound. They're like 1/64th of a day's wages. It's called a mite, which means crumb. It barely would have been audible for her to drop that in that receptacle. But it did catch someone's attention. Verse 43, calling his disciples to him, he said to them, I assure you and most solemnly say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all contributed from their surplus, but she, from her poverty, she put in all she had to live on. And to further illustrate this point, I want to share a short video. Has anybody heard of Just for Laughs, Candid Camera? All right, where they set up a scenario and then they film it and see people's reactions. This one is going to be showing the reactions of husbands when their wives are very generous. So I have to push it again. Yeah, so don't be that guy. Okay. Question number 5. And it's obvious that Jesus is not impressed by the amount of money we give. It does impress him. And if you have a verse with it, would you please share?
I don't recall it right offhand, but it says, be a cheerful giver.
Oh, okay.
No, that's fine. I'm sorry. I didn't write it down, but the first thing that just hit me was it talks about being a cheerful giver. It doesn't talk about how much.
1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts.
Amen.
Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Amen.
She gave my verse, but I have a story. This weekend, I went with my parents to McAllen, Texas, so that my mom could go to the Basilica. Now that she's, you know, she's praying and stuff, and the church was full, you know, completely full, and next to me sat a little boy, and he probably was about 7 at most, but he literally not only was dressed to serve God, like head to toe, prepared. We sat in an area of handicap, and so there was no pew, and he actually was kneeling on his knees without his mother was sitting, his grandmother was sitting, but he was on his knees. When it came time to give the offering, you know, we gave our funds, and he looked at his mom, and they didn't have anything. And so I looked at my dad, and I was like, you know, can you give me some dollars? And my dad was like, why? And I gave it to him, and the little boy put it in his pocket. And my dad was like, oh, he took you for money. And I was like, no, I don't think so. Well, he knew that there was a second offering that came around. And when the second offering came around, he took the money out of his pocket and put it in the basket. And then just looked at me with a big smile. Like, he was so happy to even have an offering. And then the priest called the chick, he was up to sing. And he just looked at his mom, and he was like, beelined it right for the stage. And he definitely had me-o'd for Jesus, and it was just amazing because he did love him with all of his being. And when he was kneeling, he literally was praying, like I kneeled because I didn't want him to be the only one, and he literally was praying with all of his being. It was just a beautiful experience to see from such a little boy.
Yes, that's beautiful.
I'm looking at the widow who gave everything and thinking about what that would be. That took a lot of faith. And so, it actually says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so, it talks about faith being one of the major things. That if you have faith, that is so pleasing to God.
It is. That's beautiful. Thank you.
And just to add what Vivian said from the verse that was brought up, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I believe the heart of the widow was that. And then in all these things will be given to you. She was the faith, the trust she had. Even though she gave all she had a greater trust in the one who will give her everything she needs.
Amen. Yes.
I know we're talking about coins, currency, dollars. Everything like that. But I think God wants us to give him our time because it is a precious commodity, and he knows how precious it is. And for us to share that commodity with him in prayer, I think is just an awesome sacrifice.
Amen. Yes, that's loving God with our very muchness, our time, our resources. And when we love God with our very muchness, with our all, with our everything, we gladly sacrifice for the things and the people that we love. And we see that with the widow. She gladly gave all that she had, humbly, gladly, generously gave, full of faith that God's going to take care of her somehow in the midst of it all. But as we go through this Holy Week, we're going to see something even more incredible at the end of the week when Jesus himself gives his very muchness for us. That'll be chapter 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Here's our highlight. Love God with all of your very muchness. Love all the people too. God bless.